This is Precepts Audio Message PA-100. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, 1 Timothy. We studied through almost to the end of chapter 3. We've seen that this book was written by Paul after he left Rome, where we had last seen him at the end of the book of Acts, where he was for 2 years in his own hired house. Well, at some point he left Rome, and he was able to travel back to the territory where he had preached the gospel. And so we saw at the beginning of the book that he was going into Macedonia, and he passed by Asia, but he sent Timothy down into Asia, or actually what we would call Asia Minor. They call it Asia back then. Of course, we call it giant continent Asia. But back then, they called what we call Asia Minor Asia, and that's where he sent Timothy. And so Timothy was at Ephesus in Asia, or Asia Minor. And he is taking care of the problems that were there. And we talked about the fact that Paul had told the Ephesian elders last time he saw them that after he left, grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, and out of their own number some would arise that would draw disciples away after themselves. So Timothy is dealing with false teachers and straightening them out. Then in chapter 2 we talked about him more along the same lines, him teaching them what he's to tell them to do, how he's to tell them to behave. And then in chapter 3 he is talking about the episkopos, the overwatchers, if a man desires to overwatch, what he needs to be like, and then the servants, talking about qualifications for a servant, and again, these seem to be roles that these people would play, and we remember that this was not just a religious community like our churches, but this was the Israelite community. For them, their government and religion, it was all combined. There was no separation of church and state as far as they were concerned. So these were not just religious groups, but community groups. And so he was talking about these, the overwatchers and the deacons and so forth. Now we got to 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, and we talked about how he told Timothy that he wrote these things unto him so he would know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I talked about the fact that I don't think that's anything like the church of today, but that's the ecclesia that is Israel. And the fact that for 1,500 years, Israel had known, the Israelites had known how they were to behave, and that was that they were to keep the law. And during the Acts period, they had known how they were to behave. That was that they were to follow God's kingdom rule. God's kingdom was there, and it was telling them how to behave. But now the dispensation of grace had come, and not only was the kingdom suspended, but the law was no longer in effect. So this left them asking, well, then how are we to behave? How are we to live? Our culture for the last 1,500 years has now been set aside. How are we to live? And so he tells Timothy, these things I've been telling you about the qualifications you should look for in a bishop and in a deacon and so forth, these things are actually how you should behave. How you should behave yourself now as an Israelite living in the dispensation of grace. And living among, we talked about men who were prophets in the Acts period and rulers and officials in God's government in the Acts period. Now Timothy's among them, behaving himself among them and trying to be their leader. And he doesn't know how he should behave himself. So he's learning that now through these things that Paul is writing to him. Okay, verse 16. We read in the King James Version, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now Sellers translates this, "And without controversy, the secret of true worship is great, which was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, witnessed by messengers, heralded unto the nations, believed on in the world, received in glory. Now, this verse is kind of an odd one because it starts talking about without controversy or confessedly, the Companion Bible suggests, or without controversy, the mystery of godliness is great. Or as Sellers puts it, the secret of true worship is great. So this is a secret. This word mysterion that we have in Greek, that we talk about the truths that God calls secret are things that had previously been hidden and unrevealed, now have been revealed. And so this is the secret of godliness, or as Sellers puts it, of true worship. Now, the King James reads that it was God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the way it stands there, here in the King James, there can be no doubt that this would be talking about Jesus Christ, that he is God who was manifest in the flesh. And we certainly don't doubt that Jesus Christ was indeed God in human form, God with us, God manifest in the flesh. But we have to admit, as we read this list, some of these things here don't make a whole lot of sense, like Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Realize that justified is basically the idea is of declared righteous. And Jesus Christ was declared righteous in the Spirit. Well, how could that be? Then seen of angels. Well, that's kind of strange, but I guess we could say the angels were watching him. Then preached unto the Gentiles. Well, certainly Jesus Christ was preached unto the Gentiles by the time Paul was writing 1 Timothy. But the weird thing is that this preached unto the Gentiles is mentioned before received up into glory. And Jesus Christ certainly was never preached unto the Gentiles before he was received up into glory. Unless we are to assume that these things are all out of order. But if it's in order, this doesn't make any sense, because not only wasn't he preached unto the Gentiles before he was received up, he never went to the Gentiles. He never really left the nation of Israel, or at least not more than perhaps going across the Sea of Galilee, which was questionably maybe not part of Israel. But he forbid his disciples to go any road that would take him into the Gentiles, and he never left the land himself. So he certainly never preached unto the Gentiles before he was received up into glory. Then believed on in the world. Well, that was certainly true when Paul was writing. Not necessarily true, certainly not true, before he was received up into glory, if that's referring to his being taken up to heaven. Now, so this could be talking about Jesus Christ, and there's no doubt about it, but that the majority of Greek manuscripts read exactly as the King James does here, God was manifest in the flesh. However, there are some manuscript variants here, and there is differences of opinion as to what the Greek text should read. Now, a lot of the modern versions, instead of God, have he who here. Now, it doesn't appear super obvious to us how God and he who would look alike, but if we would see a Greek manuscript, we would see that God is theos, and that would be theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma, would be theos. But it was common to abbreviate theos. So instead of writing T-H-E-O-S, you just write T-H-S, or in Greek, theta, sigma. Theta is just a circle with a line through it, and a sigma looks sort of a lot like R-S. Which is what it is. So a circle with a line through it and then an S would be God. But he who is actually an O and an S. So all you'd have to do to change God to he who would be to take the line out of the middle of the O. So you make it turn it from theta into an omicron. So the modern versions seem to come down on the side of it being he who. Now, the problem with it being he who, number one, is that he who would be grammatically incorrect. In other words, if it was referring to the mystery of godliness, mystery is neuter. And he who would be masculine. So that would actually be a grammatical error if it's he who. Secondly, if it's he who, we would expect some good evidence for it, and the evidence for he who really is not that good. Really not that much good evidence for he who. And some of the evidence that has been brought forward is highly questionable. There's a manuscript where they claim that the line through the theta is added by a later hand. But if you would go back about 100 years from when they started claiming that, there was someone who examined the manuscript and claimed that he saw underneath that line, at the two ends of the line, the remains of an old line that was almost faded away. And he believed that the person who drew the line through that O was doing it to correct the fact that the original line was disappearing. Again, this is all manuscript stuff, but it was actually in vogue to write the line through the O on a theta very, very lightly. Why they do that, I'm not sure, but it was the way they did it. So that those lines, over time, tend to disappear on the manuscripts. Kind of a very strange thing. We don't understand. We never write any of our lines lightly. We try to write it as dark as possible, but apparently they did. And so that's a common manuscript problem, is the line through a theta disappears. So the evidence for he who is really not that good, and it's not grammatically correct. Now, there is a third manuscript variant. It's even rarer in Greek manuscripts, but it has the strongest evidence of all in the early translations of the Bible. And that is, what I mean by that is, in the early centuries after Christ, when they took Greek and translated it into other languages. You'll actually find it's very strong that those read which rather than either God or he who. So that would make it, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which was manifest in the flesh. Now, which is just an O in Greek. So the difference between theos is an O with a line through it and an S. He who is an O and an S, and which is just an O. Now, you can see how this change could have been brought about easily enough, therefore, in Greek. Now, the question is, which way did it start? Did it start God, in other words, theta S, then somebody took the line out, made it he who, just OS, and then somebody took the S off and made it which? Or did it start out which, the mystery of godliness, which was manifest in the flesh. Someone came along and decided it should have been talking about Christ, so he wrote an S after the O to make it he who. And somebody later came along, noticed that was grammatically incorrect, and wrote a line through the middle of the O to make it God, which then is grammatically correct because now it's no longer a pronoun, so it's not referring back to the neuter mystery. Question is, which way did it go? Well, it's very hard to say at this point. It's too bad that tampering like this went on, but it did, especially in the early centuries. People seemed to, some of the copyists seemed to take great license in changing the scripture. The strong evidence for which is that the Syriac, which is one of our earliest translations of all, second century, two centuries earlier than our oldest Greek manuscripts, has which, and all the Latin versions have which, and there are some other versions as well. That have which. Now, the majority of Greek texts have God, vast majority. There are two ways this could have gone. Obviously, it could have been that it did originally read God, and that some of the Arian heresy, who didn't believe that Christ was God, altered the passage to take away the idea that God was manifest in the flesh, changed it to he who, which then got changed to which. But it could also be that it was originally which, in which case this was talking about the mystery. And the fact was that we know that very, very early in history, the truth of the mystery and of Acts 28:28 dispensational change was utterly lost in the knowledge of the Christians of the day. They had no idea that there was any change at the end of the book of Acts. They had no idea about what the mystery was all about. The mystery to them was totally unimportant. To them, what was important was the controversies they were having, for example, with the Arians who were saying that Christ wasn't God. So it would also have made a lot of sense for those in the very early days who were arguing with the Arians to take a passage like this and want to change it to be talking about Christ instead of be talking about the mystery, which to them, the mystery was pretty much inconsequential. So it could well be that this passage originally was talking about the mystery of godliness, which was manifest in the flesh, and that all these statements are referring to this mystery of godliness or mystery of true worship, not referring to Jesus Christ. If that was the case, then we wouldn't have the odd thing about Christ being justified in the Spirit and preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, mentioned before, received up into glory. Instead, we would have this whole sense to be talking about the mystery. And Sellers thinks it was talking about the mystery, as I already read, he put it that way in his version, which was manifest in the flesh. Bullinger in his companion Bible also thinks he's talking about the mystery, suggests that it should be which. Let me read you what Bullinger says about it in the companion Bible. He says, the revised version prints he who, and adds in the margin, theos, or God, rests on no sufficient evidence. The probability is that the original reading was ho, or which. Again, in Greek, just an o. We put a breath mark over it to make it ho in modern Greek. In ancient Greek, they didn't do that. Anyway, it says, the probability is that the original reading was ho, or which, with the Syriac and all the Latin versions, to agree with mysterion, which is neuter. The Greek anchil, or capital letter, being an o, some scribe added the letter S, making O-S, he who, which he thought made better sense. Later, another put a mark in this O, making the word theta S, the contraction for theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma, which would be God. This mark in Codex A in the British Museum is said by some to be in different ink. I don't know about that evidence. But anyway, like it says, I think that there is a good probability that this originally should have been which. I think the argument with the least evidence, as far as I can see, is the one for he who, and for some reason that's the one which all the modern versions and texts want to go with, is he who. As I said, that's grammatically incorrect, and the evidence for that is actually weaker than for which. Now, if it's which, then the statement is talking about the mystery of true worship. And that would fit right in with the theme of this book, which is the fact that everything has changed, and Timothy is now dealing with the dispensational change and trying to figure out how to live. That would also fit with verse 15, where he's trying to figure out how to live now that the dispensation has changed. And so for him to talk about the great secret of true worship in our day, which is different from what true worship was in the Acts period, different from the way true worship was all throughout the history of Israel, that would seem a very appropriate thing to talk about after verse 15. So if the mystery of true worship is relating to the fact that worship has changed, now we have to figure out how to worship in this dispensation, well, what exactly is he saying then about the mystery of true worship? Well, first of all, he says that which was manifest in the flesh. Now, if we think about what would have happened when the dispensation changed, we know that it changed when Paul made the great pronouncement in Acts 28:28. However, he was not speaking on television. He wasn't on the radio, and his words being broadcast throughout the world. There was no great trumpet blast or vision in the heavens to show everyone that this dispensational change had taken place. So if you ask what would have happened with the common believer, say, in Ephesus or in Philippi or even back in the nation of Israel or Antioch in Syria where Paul started from or any of these places, how would the common believer in those places have first experienced the dispensational change? And the fact is that it was originally manifest in the flesh. That is, in their physical bodies, in the situation they were in, suddenly the fact that the dispensation changed would have started to become obvious. Not only would they have, the manifestations of the Acts period would have ceased. The first thing that maybe they would have noticed is that someone in their congregation might have gotten sick. And it wasn't because they had done any sin, like in the Acts period, because in the Acts period, of course, no one was getting sick unless it was a punishment from God. But suddenly, maybe a cold broke out among the congregation, and suddenly a bunch of people were getting sick. And they went to God and tried to figure out if they'd done anything wrong, but, God didn't really answer. There wasn't really anything wrong. They had done wrong. They just got sick. Maybe it was, like I said, that they couldn't heal anymore. They stopped getting visions. All these manifestations of the Acts period would have come to an end. And so the mystery, the secret, that the way to worship God had changed would have first been manifest in their flesh. Now, next we read in Ephesians regarding this, that the secret, in Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says, "By revelation he, that is God, made known to me the secret, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So the Spirit revealed the mystery to Paul, but he also revealed it unto his set-apart apostles and prophets. So I believe that God sent out the word to the apostles and prophets, the local apostles and prophets in all the places the believer gathered. He sent out the word of the mystery. And this would have justified or declared right what was happening among them. Because to the believers at the time, we could see how the cessation of the kingdom would have appeared at first to be some huge disaster. Suddenly their kingdom powers are gone. Suddenly the gift of health and healing is gone. It seems like something has gone terribly wrong. It seems like something horrible has happened. So the Spirit speaks up and reveals through the apostles and prophets that this, in fact, is God's plan, that God has done this, that this is something good, this is not some horrible disaster that has taken place, but that this is God's secret purpose that's now being revealed. So the Spirit spoke up through the prophets to justify what was happening, to explain that it wasn't a disaster, to declare it righteous or right in this case, that it was right that this happened. Well then, what about seen of angels? Seen or perceived of angels, witnessed by messengers, as Sellers puts it in his version. Well, we think of angels usually in the supernatural, and we do know that Paul revealed about the mystery, again, back in Ephesians, that now, Ephesians 3:10, "Now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God." So, through seeing what's going on, the wisdom of God is being made known to principalities and powers among the heavenly principalities and powers. They're seeing right now God's wisdom and his work through this dispensation. But I don't know if it's talking about heavenly angels at all, because this word angels in Greek just means messengers or agents. It doesn't necessarily have to mean heavenly ones. And if we understand that there were messengers in the Acts period, and there certainly are messengers in the dispensation of grace, then anyone who goes and carries the gospel becomes an angel, a messenger taking God's message to people. Now that the, as Paul said in Acts 28:28, that the gospel itself has been apostle to the nations, the salvation-bringing message has been apostle to the nations, and they will hear it. Now anyone who takes up that message and repeats it becomes a messenger carrying God's message. So this was perceived by messengers who then next went out and preached unto the nations. Preached unto the nations. Now, this was again a major change that took place when the dispensation changed. And that was, up until that point, you had to be apostled to carry the message. You couldn't just decide to become a messenger and go out and preach unto the nations. And the message was mainly to Israel. The only non-Israelites who received the message in the Acts period were the household of Cornelius and those Paul preached to, as far as we can tell, because they would carry it to Israel first. Paul would carry it to Israel first, and then when they rejected it, he turned to the Gentiles and preached to them. But it was a very limited number. But now, in this mystery period, the preaching has been thrown open to all, to the nations. And so what happened, remember in Acts 28:28, God's not only said that the salvation-bringing message has been sent to the nations, but they will hear it, or it will get through to them. So God said that the message would go out and that it would get through to the nations. And so what happened is that people did take up the gospel and go out and start preaching it to the nations, preaching it in ways that it had not been preached in the Acts period. If they hadn't started doing that, then God's promise they would get through to them would have been made void. But God caused the gospels to be written, particularly the gospel of John. He caused all the gospels to be written, and he caused people to take this up and go out with it and preach it to the nations. So it was seen by messengers, preached unto the nations. Now, the other thing about seen by messengers could be talking about the fact that the gospel was then written down. Because remember, all through the Acts period, the gospel was not written down. So nobody saw the gospel in written form. It was always given to you by word of mouth. It was always given to you by a God-commissioned messenger. So nobody saw the gospel. Nobody picked up a book and read it. You always saw it live in the flesh being manifested to you by God's messenger. But now, people who could become messengers saw the gospel written down in a book and could take that book out and preach it to the nations. So that could be what it means by seeing. It's not just that they perceived that they can now go out and preach, but that they actually did saw the message written down and therefore took it and went out and preached. Now the result of it being preached unto the nations is then that it was believed on in the world. In other words, God's promise that it would get through to them not only extended the fact that it went out, but that also it was received and believed on. Now, the Israelites might have questioned this. They might have said, well, the Gentiles aren't going to listen. They're not going to believe the gospel because, you know, the Gentiles have their own religion. They worship idols. You know, they aren't really all that interested. You know, we've gone out in the Acts period. We're preaching to the Jews. Of course, they're interested in their Messiah. And we're preaching to the God-fearing Gentiles. You know, they're those who are already interested in God, those who are already listening and you know, spending time in the synagogue. If they hadn't become proselytes, they were at least coming to the synagogue to hear about the true God, they were already interested. And those are pretty much the Gentiles who got preached to in the Acts period, was those who wanted to hear, those who were interested. So they'd already covered all the Gentiles who were interested. Now all the ones that were left were the idol worshippers, the ones who were in false religion. So they certainly wouldn't want to hear. So what good is preaching to the Gentiles going to do? Well, if they'd argued that way, they would have been wrong because God promised the message would get through to them. And so it went out, and it was actually believed on by people, by many Gentiles, by people you wouldn't have expected necessarily to believe it, took it up, believed it, accepted the truth of the word, and received Christ. So the result of it being preached unto the nations was that it was believed on in the world. Many people took it up and believed it, even people you wouldn't have expected to. Now, received up into glory. Well, we'll admit that this one is perhaps the hardest to deal with in this interpretation. But we would suggest that the justification of the mystery was not just in the Spirit revealing it to apostles and prophets, but in the fact that God's proclamation in Acts 28:28, as Paul has declared here, has been justified. That the gospel was written, that it went out and it was preached to the nations, that they did believe on it, that glorified the mystery. That showed that God was actually able to work and work powerfully and work in the world and bring about results through this new program. as odd as this new program must have seemed to the Israelites at first, as different as it was from the kingdom, as odd as it was that God would work through a written message, not through messengers, that there would be no signs that would follow the message to prove the truth to anyone. As we know, the gospel, when it's preached today, there is no signs following it. You just have to believe based on a written message. Again, some people could argue people will never believe if there's no evidence. Why would people believe the gospel with no evidence? Why would they believe just because they read it in the scriptures? Why would they believe that? They'd want a sign. Israel always wanted a sign. Why would people believe without a sign? Well, but they did believe without a sign. This was proven as the gospel went out, that people would believe, that God would actually cause the message to get through to them in spite of the fact that they had no signs or no evidence. So the mystery was received in glory, that it was glorified, and God was glorified through the fact that people were believing without seeing, that the gospel was getting through the Gentiles and being believed in the world, that glorified the secret of true worship, that glorified the secret of how we serve and worship God today, showing that God could get through to people with the truth, even without signs, even without the powers of the Acts period, even without evidence, even without all the helps that there was in the Acts period, and even in the Old Testament period with prophets and priests, that God, with nothing but a written message, could get through to people, that glorified the mystery of true worship today, and that glorified the pronouncement of God that made this possible, and that glorified the written message. So I think in this interpretation, that would be what received up into glory is talking about. So I think this is a very interesting verse. I would have to say that I would never take this verse and try to use this verse to prove Acts 28:28 or the mystery to anybody. It's just, you almost have to already have seen that in other scriptures, I think, to see it here. For one thing, just because there are manuscript variants, I think it probably did read which, but there is a lot of evidence for God. I don't know why they conclude he who today. There is some evidence for that, but it seems to me it's the poorest position of the three. There's arguments about manuscripts, and that makes it difficult to rest too much on this. A lot of people traditionally for centuries have used this passage to prove that Christ is God. And while I'm all gung-ho for that, for proving Christ is God, I know a lot of people aren't going to want to have that taken away. And the fact is that, those things make it very difficult to use this passage to prove the mystery of Acts 28:28. But I think when we do understand the mystery in Acts 28:28, and we see how well that the mystery, God's mystery or his secret working today, fits, not only in the context of 1 Timothy, the context of what he was just talking about, and how it fits better than Christ in the order of things here. Again, Christ was not preached unto the Gentiles and believed not in the world before he was received up into glory. He was received up in glory first. I think we can see that's probably what this is talking about. And if so, this is very interesting. It gives us a picture of what had happened in the years since the dispensation changed that we don't really get anywhere else. So I think it's a very interesting verse. It's a difficult verse. I've given one interpretation of it. I'm certainly not going to insist on it or pound the table, because I would admit it's there's still difficulties even in the way I've set it forth. But I think it's an interesting verse, and it's an interesting perspective, at least, to consider that this might be true. It might be what the verse is actually talking about. So, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Or Sellers has it in his Resultant Version. Now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras some shall withdraw from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and to the teaching of demons. So he says, now the Spirit is saying explicitly. So now he's revealing something that the Spirit is saying, or the Spirit's revealing to him. And whether or not this is based on scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, and we know that there are Old Testament scriptures like Psalm 64 that talk about the days right before God assumes sovereignty and takes control of the world. But the Spirit speaks expressly about these things, he says, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. But that is not the latter times. There is not the last days. That's not eschatos, like we have, for example, in Acts 2, where he says, in the last days, and speaking of the days of the kingdom of God, or in 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about the last days, the eschatos days, and it's talking about the last days of, that is, the dispensation of grace. This isn't that word eschatos at all, but this is the word husteros, and the latter days, or Sellers translates it, the subsequent eras, that in subsequent eras. So in the time after this, he says, some shall withdraw from the faith. Now, these are those who apparently have expressed faith, but then withdraw from it, withdraw from the faith. And he says they do that by giving heed to deceiving spirits and to the teaching of demons. So there are deceiving spirits and demons who are teaching things to cause men to withdraw from the faith. Now, certainly we see that going on today, and that is that the believer has to face any number of false doctrines and false teachings. And Paul reveals here that these things are caused by deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. And so we understand that the false teaching that is rampant today doesn't just have, it's not just honest mistakes, and it's not just human deception. It's not humans deceiving, just humans being deceiving and being deceived, but that there are actually deceiving spirits at work here, that there are spiritual forces working to deceive men, and that demons have their teachings, and that these teachings are meant to lead people away from the faith. So as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talked about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or as Sellers translated that, spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. So these are God-created beings who yet have turned to wickedness, rebelled like Satan, and these are high in authority. So these beings, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, these demons are spreading the teachings of these principalities and powers, and they're seeking to deceive men and lead them from the faith. Now he goes on to describe that in verse 2. He says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Or as Sellers has it, expressing lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience cauterized with a hot iron. So we understand the idea of cauterizing a wound is like to use a hot iron and put it on the wound and cauterize to stop the bleeding. So he speaks of their conscience being cauterized, being seared, so that it's no longer active, it's no longer flowing. When you cauterize a wound, it's no longer flowing. So these people are cauterizing their consciences so that they no longer flow. So they're speaking lies, they're hypocrites, their consciences are seared, because they've given heed to these seducing spirits and these teachings of demons. Now, what are the teachings? We'll learn more about that in verse 3. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So he lists as an example of the things these seducing spirits and demons teach, and those who take up their teachings teach, is that, first of all, forbidding people to marry. Now, it's been very popular with Protestants to apply this to the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, that demands that its priests and its monks and its nuns be celibate. And certainly there is some application there. Now, God never commands any kind of celibacy as a godly thing. And yet these churches are teaching celibacy. Well, that's not God's teaching. We know that's not God's teaching. I don't think this is certainly tied down just to Catholics, though. There are others who claim that abstaining from marriage is somehow a good thing. And this could even refer to people who forbid themselves to marry. And we certainly see today that there are those who just plain don't want to get married. They want to live together, and they have no desire to get married. So it doesn't necessarily have to be celibacy. It could also be just having sexual relationships but avoiding marriage. And certainly that's common. Now, he also then says, so besides messing up marriage and forbidding marriage, he also talks about abstaining from meats. Now, King James translates it meats, but that we could take that as foods, because meat was often put as the representative food. Good referring to any kind of food, abstaining from certain foods as a means of pleasing God or being holy. But since in verse 4 he says, for every creature of God is good, that would seem to indicate that, yes, meat food or animal food is particularly in view here. Now, if there is a characteristic of a lot of the non-Christian, the Eastern New Age religions that are becoming so popular in our country today, we know that a big one is this matter of either vegetarianism or even veganism, which is abstaining not only from meat, but from any animal products whatsoever, any animal food. And sometimes that actually spills over into Christianity. And this is thought to be a way of pleasing God, to abstain from foods. Of course, this is always in religion, again in the Catholics and in more formalistic Christian circles. They have things like Lent, where you give up certain foods for a certain period of time, or you don't eat anything but fish on Friday, and things like that, where you're giving up certain foods to attempt to please God. But Paul says here that commanding to abstain from foods is a doctrine of demons, that God does not teach the abstaining from foods. That's not proper for today. Now, abstaining from foods, of course, was a part of the law. They were supposed to abstain from unclean foods. But that is not a part of the mystery. That's not a part of the dispensation of grace. That's not a part of what we're supposed to do today. Today, pleasing God doesn't come from abstaining from foods. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't abstain from certain foods if you don't wish to eat them. There are certain foods that I have no wish to eat. But the idea here, of course, is to teach this as a teaching, as a doctrine. Well, as to bind this on men as a commandment, or to suggest it as a way to please God, is to abstain from foods. Well, this is just the doctrine of demons. This is nothing that comes from God. And he says, regarding these foods or these meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth. So he says what God has done is he's created these foods, these meats, and his intention is that they should be received with thanksgiving instead of refusing them and shoving them away. So you get this picture of someone taking the plate and saying, yuck, I don't want that, and shoving it away. Instead, what God intends is for it to be received with thankfulness. Say, thank you, God, for granting me this food. So instead of rejecting it, to be receiving it with thanksgiving. And he says they should receive of them who believe and know the truth. He says if you believe the truth and you know the truth, you know you're supposed to receive these foods from God, not reject them. Now, again, this was a dispensational change because there were laws about foods in the Old Testament and in the law. So this was a dispensational change. But if you believe and know the truth about the change, then you would receive these things with thanksgiving. So it says, those who believe and know the truth should be receiving these foods. Now, this is can even be a change from the Acts period where we know that regarding meat, Paul talked about the fact that if meat is causing your brother to stumble, then you should probably abstain from meat. But here, the implication seems to be that any teaching about abstaining from meat is a lack of thanksgiving and is a failure to believe and know the truth. So, since now the law has passed away, if you believe and know the truth, nobody should be worrying about, is this meat going to please God or going to be a violation of the law or something if I eat this meat? Everyone should understand that this is no longer the law. And so to cling to abstaining from meats would be to refuse to believe, refuse to know the truth, and would be lack of thankfulness. And he says, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So this is the truth for today, and this is the dispensational truth regarding foods, and particularly meats. Because, of course, the clean and unclean laws all had to do with meat. There weren't clean and unclean vegetables, really, or fruits. But he says, for every creature of God is good. And he says, nothing is to be refused. So you don't refuse any meat, at least not based on any kind of clean or unclean laws, or that you're going to please God by abstaining. He says, nothing's to be refused. He says, if it be received with thanksgiving. So he says, don't refuse anything, receive it with thanksgiving. Thank God for it and receive it. Then he says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So whatever it might have been before, maybe it was unclean under the law, whatever someone else did with it, and that was a big contention in the Acts period, of meat offered to idols, somebody else had offered it to idols, he says, the word of God declares this meat to be clean. So if you're believing the word of God, you're going to believe this meat is clean. But then he also says, and by prayer. And I suppose if someone therefore is worried that, well, this meat was offered to an idol, am I going to be worshiping the idol if I eat it? Well, he says, pray for it, and the prayer sanctifies it, sets it apart to God. So the word of God and prayer sets apart any meat. Doesn't matter if it's pork, doesn't matter if it's shrimp, whatever it is. It doesn't matter if some butcher offered it to an idol. It's set apart to God. It's made holy to God by his word, his declaration, made right here in 1 Timothy, and by prayer. You pray for that meat, you thank God for it, and then set apart to him. Whatever anyone else did with it, whatever anyone else said about it, whatever the law said about it, now set apart to God. So, this unequivocally sets aside the clean and unclean laws regarding meat. Nothing is now to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. He says, the word of God and prayer have sanctified it, set it apart to God. So clean and unclean laws have no place in the dispensation of grace. All meats are now acceptable, but they're to be received with thanksgiving. And they're never to be refused on religious grounds. To refuse on religious grounds is a doctrine of demons and deceiving spirits. Verse 6, King James Version. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, the things that he's speaking here are things that I believe Timothy already knew. Now, Paul is saying in subsequent eras, these things are going to happen. People are going to arise teaching these things. But remind the brethren of these things. And I think particularly that would have been an issue with the every creature of God being good. For we know that in Ephesus, most of the believers there had believed during the Acts period. It was an Acts period ecclesia. And so many of them were Jews who believed. And so they would have been very familiar with keeping the clean and unclean laws. And it was one of the changes that took place, the dispensational change, that God is now saying that every creature is good and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So this would have been one of the things that they would have gotten to know, probably revealed to them by their local apostles and prophets when the dispensational change first took place, is that God had set aside the law, he'd set aside the clean and unclean laws for foods. So he didn't have to go and inform the brethren of these things, because they already knew about them. He just had to remind them of these things. Now, it would have been probably very difficult for them to go into the eating of meats that had formerly been unclean, because they were so used to avoiding them. They'd done them their whole life. As Peter protested to the Lord in Acts 10, when the Lord showed him the vision of the great sheet let down from heaven with all the unclean animals in it and told him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Then Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." That probably would have been the response of any good Israelite at the time. They had never eaten things common or unclean. Why should they start now? But God was saying that these things were now sanctified. And the fact was that the reason these meats were unclean in the first place was because God had said so. God said they were unclean, and that's what made them unclean. They're for no other reason. We can talk about, well, there's health reasons for some of these things. Well, yeah, but that was not the reason God gave. It had nothing to do with health or anything else. Didn't have to do with how clean the animal was, certainly. I mean, a cat's one of the cleanest animals I know, and it was unclean, and a cow was incredibly dirty, and it was clean. I mean, the fact was that what made them clean and unclean animals were the word of God. God said this one is ceremonially clean, this one is ceremonially unclean, and that was the reason. Well, now God had said something different. Now God had said every creature is good. And if God said it, and if he rescinded the former law, then it was their job to go along with it, just like it had been their job before, to go along with the clean and unclean laws. So they needed to change here. They needed to accept all meats now, because that's what God said. So he says, if you put them in remembrance of these things, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good dispenser, a good servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ would remind them of the truth. Nourished up in the words of faith. These would be the words that produce faith. Now these words, they would have been difficult for the Jews to accept, but in accepting them and believing them, they would show faith in God. They're willing even to give up their Jewish culture that they clung to for so long regarding foods. So these were words that could produce faith in people who believed. And they're also words of good teaching. Good teaching. And good teaching would be in line with the secret of true worship, how God is to be worshipped today. That's good teaching. And of course that is in contrast with the teaching of demons, the bad teaching, which would command to abstain from meats and forbid to marry and so forth. So, good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So he says, you have attained to, you followed up this good teaching. Timothy, you've applied these things in your life, you've attained to these things, you've believed them, you've put them into practice. So you've attained to these things, you're nourished up in these words and you've attained to them. So Timothy had believed the truth in the new dispensation, I believe at this point he would have put this into practice and accept every creature of God as good. And Paul acknowledges that he has done this. Okay, verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. But it's not wives, but it's old women. Sellers puts it, old womanish fables. Now back in 1:4, he talked about not giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. Here he talks about old womanish fables. Now it's not that It's not that young women don't take these up, or even men sometimes, but it seems these are the kind of things that are taught by old women, just kind of as, well, our expression, old wives' tales, is kind of the same thing. It's like old women spread these things and become the teachers of these things. This kind of superstitious stuff. We know there are different superstitions and even sayings and myths that go around in our society. And it's interesting what's grown up on the internet and other places today of myth-busting and urban legends and so forth, and showing how many of these common phrases you hear people saying all the time are either wrong or without a whole lot of evidence. And yet people have repeated them and repeated them, and everybody seems to think they're true just because they've heard them from different sources, and everybody seems to agree with them, and nobody argues against them. Well, what Paul is talking about here is not necessarily just things like that, but would be things that have to do with, particularly, of course, with religious matters, profane and old womanish fables, or things that have to do with how you should live your life, since that's our context here. But certainly there are teachings which bear the stamp of being approved by the elders or the previous generation, but aren't necessarily things that are good or that God's people should take up. Our standard for truth and for behavior should be God's word, not old womanish fables. So then he says, "But exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And the godliness there, again, is true worship. True worship, as we had it back in 3:16. So you shouldn't be paying attention to old womanish fables to tell him how he should worship God. Rather, he should exercise himself to the true worship, the way God really wants to be worshipped, the way that's revealed in his word as the way God should be worshipped. Then verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Sellers puts that bodily exercise is beneficial for a few things, but devoutness is profitable unto all things. So bodily exercise is beneficial for a few things. And it is. There are some things that bodily exercise can get you. If you have something you want to do where it requires strength in your hands and you exercise your hands to the point where you can do it, well, that skill will benefit you for a few things. Probably whatever maybe you want, the hand strength in the first place, it'll benefit you there. And maybe a few other things that'll come in handy, opening pickle jar lids or something. But that'll just profit for a few things. It'll be beneficial for a few things. If you can jump high, it might be beneficial for a few things. If you can lift heavy weights, it'll be beneficial for a few things. Other things that really won't affect much. But devoutness, he says, is profitable unto all things. In everything you can profit by being devout, by being godly. Every aspect of life, a godly lifestyle, can affect. It can benefit you. It can benefit you in all things. It can benefit you in your job, benefit you in your relationships, benefit so many things in life. Basically, everything in life can be benefited by godly living. So unlike bodily exercise, which can just be profitable in a few things, godliness, he says, is profitable unto all things. So therefore, if you're going to exercise yourself, exercise your body to do a few benefits, how much more should you exercise yourself in the matter of godliness and devoutness, considering how much more profitable that is? So he says exercising in godliness and devoutness is far more profitable than exercising the body. Now he's not saying bodily exercise is bad. He
He's admitting it benefits in a few things, but he's just showing the superiority of exercising yourself in godliness. Then he says that godliness or devoutness, it has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the exercise of devoutness doesn't just benefit this life, but also the life to come. It's preparing for the life to come, not just for this life. Of course, exercising this body only benefits us in this life, because in the life to come, we know we won't be in these bodies. We'll have a new body. And so whatever we've done to exercise this body and strengthen it really will have no effect on the body we'll get then, which, of course, won't have gone through all the exercises we've done with this body. We'll have a new body, a different body, won't be benefited by the exercises we've done in this life. But the godliness, the devoutness that we've done, the things of God that we've gained will benefit us in the life to come. We won't have to be playing catch-up as much. Whatever we've learned, whatever we've accomplished in this life, we'll just go from there. And God will bring us much farther than we are now, I think. But still, the things we've gained, the godliness and devoutness in this life, will be a benefit in that life to come. We'll be able to retain that, whereas the bodily exercise is just gone. It's not even the same body anymore. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So, once again, we come upon one of these faithful sayings, which we find only in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. These seem to be sayings that Paul is giving Timothy, and what the origin of them is hard to say. Whether he's acknowledging that these are sayings that have gone around among the believers and they're true, or whether this is a saying of Paul's that he's giving Timothy, you know, it's hard to say. Is he saying this saying did not originate with him, or is he saying that this is originating with him? Well, whichever way, God is giving his stamp of approval to it, and it's truth we can hold on to. So this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You should accept this saying as being true. Well, what is it then? Verse 10. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So he says, in this we labor and suffer reproach, or are reviled, the Companion Bible suggests. We labor and are reviled because, he says, we trust in the living God. So it's our trust in God that causes us to work, and it's our trust in God that causes some men to reproach and revile us. Then he says, God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. But again, the word men here, Sellers would suggest that this is who is the Savior of all humanity, especially of those that believe. Now, some again have tried to take this concept of it being the Savior of all men and use it to teach universal salvation or universal reconciliation. Say that, well, see, if he's the Savior of all men, then he can't fail to save them, so all men are going to be saved. Well, then how could it be specially of those that believe? Because if he means by Savior, he means he's giving them eternal life, how could you especially give eternal life? How could you especially give forgiveness to those that believe? That doesn't make any sense. You can't especially have eternal life, or especially have your sins taken away. But we understand that he's the Savior of all men. He means the Savior of all humanity, the Savior of all mankind. And again, in this dispensation, when God is acting only in grace, he's not stepping in judgmentally to put a stop to particularly vile or destructive things. We know, for example, in the Old Testament, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah when it got bad enough. When the sin there was destructive enough, rather than let it spread, he destroyed it. He destroyed places like Nineveh and Babylon and so forth. He caused the destruction of certain things when they got evil enough. But now we know God is not acting judgmentally, and he's certainly not going to destroy the wicked. And so the fear might be, well, will this evil grow until it would destroy all humanity, destroy all mankind? And certainly in our day, when we have such massively destructive weapons as nuclear weapons, and when we have things like genetic research, where we're messing with genetics, and you know somebody's experimenting with a virus and accidentally creates the most deadly and communicable virus ever that could wipe out humanity, and things like that. I mean, there are dangers like this where we could see that, wow, it could happen that humanity could wipe itself out. Yet from this verse, we know that that's not going to happen, because the fact is that humanity has a Savior. And the Savior, even though he's acting in grace, he will graciously see to it that we do not destroy ourselves. Companion Bible note, he says, when our first parents incurred the penalty of immediate judicial death, the race would have been extinguished had God not interposed before dealing with the culprits, with the promise of the Redeemer, and so suspending the execution of the sentence denounced. So he's saying that God saved mankind in the past when he allowed Adam and Eve not to die immediately when they ate the forbidden fruit. And so what he's saying is that God saves humanity. He keeps it going. He doesn't allow it to be destroyed. And I think just like he didn't allow it to be destroyed in the Garden of Eden, he's not going to do that today either. He's the Savior of all humanity. But he's especially the Savior of those who believe. Now certainly that's especially so, and that we're saved not just in this life, but the life to come. But I think that he's also saving us when you consider that saving here is keeping us from being destroyed. He's also keeping faith from disappearing from the earth. And we can see that there too, how when everything is dependent upon a written message, you could worry about, well, what if the written message gets corrupt till nobody can even believe off of it anymore? You know, we have to take the written message and translate it into different languages. Well, how are people going to believe off a translation and so forth? And, well, when it's just written, there's nobody dedicated to spreading it. What if men give it up altogether and it's lost and nobody believes it? Well, God is preserving those that believe. He's preserving belief. He's preserving faith in the earth. He's not going to allow humanity to be destroyed, and he's not going to allow faith to be destroyed. There are always going to be those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to admit that it seems, as far as we can tell, that we have come mighty close to disappearing in the Middle Ages. And yet, look what happened with the Protestant Reformation, and there's still belief. And I believe even down through the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, where no doubt there were very few who understood much about the truth, still there were always those who believed. Might not have known everything of what we would cling to today, but at least knew about Jesus Christ and believed in him, and so that God is preserving those that believe, just as he's preserving all mankind. And so I think that's very encouraging, because sometimes it seems like there's so much stacked against faith and so much stacked against mankind, it can be a burden on us. Well, what if humanity wipes itself out, or what if people stop believing altogether and the truth is lost? Well, God is the Savior of mankind, and God is the Savior of those that believe. And we can be sure that neither of these is going to be extinguished completely. So he tells them, these things command and teach, verse 11. These things command and teach. So command people to labor and suffer reproach because they trust in the living God. So command them to do that. Command them to continue to work, not give up. Command them to put up with being reviled and not give up, to trust in the living God. So that's what he should command, and then teach about him being the Savior of all mankind and the Savior of those that believe. That he'll be there, that he'll be preserving mankind, preserving believers. So teach these things. Let them know these things. Encourage them with these things. Command them these things, and so forth. Of course, we also go back to the not heeding old wives' fables and exercising themselves in devoutness and so forth. Teach these things. Command these things. Remind them of these things, and so forth. So these are the things that we too need to keep in mind, command, and teach in the dispensation of grace. So that's what he's telling Timothy to command and teach. And we have more to this chapter, but I think we'll stop there for now, take up with verse 12 in our next lesson.